come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. This is the 12th week in our study on character and God's power. Last week we began Section 4, that is an examination into some essential godly character traits that should be in the lives of everyone that claims to be a follower of Jesus. That study focused upon the subject of brokenness and its necessity of being a foundational character trait in believers. In today's podcast, we will concentrate on another indispensable attribute that God demands every Christian should bear, and that is obedience. The subject of obedience fills the pages of Scripture far more than most Christians realize. The immense size of the subject alone should at least cause us to consider how important obedience is to the Lord. Obedience is first mentioned in Genesis 1:28, where the Lord commanded Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This may be the first command that God gave mankind. They addressed their responsibility to increase in number so they could subdue the earth. Subduing the earth was not how we think of it today, as in one nation striving for world supremacy. This had to do with mankind becoming good caretakers of the world the Lord had just placed under their rule. Notice that right from the beginning of mankind, the Lord gave commands which obligated them to willful obedience. God's commands have never been optional. They never will be optional. They always demand obedience. That is why we do not need to pray whether or not we are to obey His commands, because His commands are just to be obeyed, plain and simple. When we come to Genesis 2, we find the creation account of chapter 1 expounded on a little bit further. The Lord made a garden called Eden and placed man in it. Here is where it is difficult to exactly determine what the first commands were that the Lord gave Adam. In verse 15 and 17, we learn that the commands were given to him so he could have free access to the garden where he could fellowship with the Lord. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." This command seems to be given before Eve was created, because the very next verse reads, "The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." In the end, the order in which these first commands were given does not change the story or the outcome of it. There was one command that Adam and Eve had to obey to enjoy the wonder and beauty of the garden and to have the phenomenal privilege of walking with God in the cool of the day. The command was a simple one. You are to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Outlined with this command were the very first consequences for disobedience. Obedience offered free access to God in the garden. Disobedience offered only death. So life and death depended upon obedience. Before the fall, I do not think Adam and Eve knew what death actually meant, because they had no point of reference in that paradise where death had no right to exist. After the rebellion of Adam and Eve, we find the Lord teaching and commanding obedience. The earth was destroyed by a flood because the people practiced rebellion against the Lord. Noah was saved because he practiced the obedience of faith. The patriarchs of Israel were commanded to obedience. The covenants were all about fellowship with God that was contingent upon obedience.
The Lord gave Moses the law, which were laws to govern the people and were all about obedience. Within the Mosaic law was an expanded version of the Lord setting before the people life and death as he had done with Adam and Eve in the beginning. The prophets were sent to call Israel back to obedience and to refresh their minds to the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. When we come to the New Testament, we find the God of the Old Testament alive and well. Obedience is an integral part of the gospel. John the Baptist calls people to repent, which is a command that offers life if obeyed and death if disobeyed. The entirety of Christ's ministry was a call to obedience. The summary of his message is found in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Any kingdom and nation is founded upon laws that place demands upon the citizenry, and the kingdom of God is not any different. Most of Christ's parables contain principles that had to do with obedience in one way or another. As you journey through Acts and the epistles, you find them full of implicit and explicit commands. When we finally come to the end of the book of books, we see some interesting things unfold. In Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Just like in the Garden of Eden, there were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, so this is repeated at the end of the story. We also see the heavenly Garden of Eden with the Tree of Life presented. But in this case, the redeemed are allowed to freely eat of its fruit because they walk in obedience, and those who lived in disobedience will never eat of its fruit. They will forever be in hell. To add even more clout to the blessings and curses, we find Jesus declaring in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Jesus plainly declares curses upon those who refuse to accept, believe, and live what is prophesied in the Word, and here specifically in the book of Revelation. Implied in these two verses are the blessings of obedience, which include the gift to eat of the tree of life and to dwell in the heavenly city. With this very light overview of the Word of God, we can see that the primary theme in Scripture is obedience. How strange that some churches all they concentrate on is prosperity, and others they concentrate upon grace. Yet obedience is the subject in Scripture that is most brought out. It is from beginning and end. It is what is to define mankind, and when mankind breaks obedience with God, there is judgment and wrath. Obedience is all about character. Now I want to get more specific in addressing obedience and disobedience. The first thing I want to establish is that obedience and disobedience define the character of a person or people. Now, this is extremely important. A person's character will either be rebellious or obedient. It cannot be both. Before conversion, we are all rebels, which means our characters are defined by disobedience and rebellion against God. Only through Christ's transforming grace can our characters be changed from that which is naturally rebellious to that which is learning the joys of obedience. Most people do not want to make the effort to determine whether they have an obedient or rebellious character. Yet the blessings of God are contingent upon this issue, as is our eternal destination. So it is of paramount importance that we come to the truth about this matter. When you examine the list in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, you will not find in either list character. Why? Because character is not a trait in and of itself, but the overarching nature of a person. There are only two categories that our character can be placed in, godly or ungodly, a true Christian or non-Christian. Our character is a conglomeration of various traits or virtues, whether good or bad, and this is what Paul's list defines. In verses 19 through 21 is the list of ungodly character traits. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. These wicked character traits are what define a person. They come out of the inward condition of the heart and the mind. Jesus told us that all these evils come from within and defile the man. Then in verses 22 through 24, we find the list of godly character traits. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. The fruit of the Spirit are godly character traits that were developed through the work of the Holy Ghost. They are not the fruit of self-amendment, for that is impossible for humans who are wicked to become righteous by themselves. It is like Jeremiah states in chapter 13, verse 23, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." For anyone to grow the fruit of the Spirit, they must be dwelling in Christ, because that is the only ground that has the power to transform our characters. A key to finding liberty from the fruits of the flesh so we can bear the fruit of the Spirit is that true followers of Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. This is a command. This is what we are to do, and we are to live this out, and it is expression of obedience to God. To walk in the Spirit, we have to crucify the sinful nature, and this can only be done through the power of divine grace. It is interesting to note that the character traits of those who belong to Jesus is that they live the crucified life. Living the crucified life is not a character trait of itself, but all those that bear the fruit of the Spirit do so because they are living the crucified life, because they are learning obedience in a deeper way and dying to their self-life, dying to their selfish ambition, dying to their passions and pride. Now I want to look at how love and obedience are inseparable. Love is proved by obedience. You cannot have obedience without love. The absence of obedience proves the absence of love. The lack of obedience proves the lack of love. According to the love a person has for God will be the life of obedience that they live. Francis Frangipane made a very good point. Know for certain that the moment we stop obeying God, we start faking Christianity. I'm afraid that there's a lot of people in our churches today that are faking Christianity. In 1 John 3:10, the Apostle John told us, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." John is establishing that we can know who authentic Christians really are by their obedience to God's commands, which includes rightly loving people. His statement, "This is how we know," tells us that we are obligated to be fruit inspectors. Otherwise, there would be no ability to differentiate between those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. The man or woman that claims to love God but does not obey his word is a liar, because love is proved by obedience. I have talked to many people that claimed to love God but were living in fornication. In other words, they were living together outside of marriage. I have shown them where God's word condemns such actions and declares that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Many have gotten angry at me. Others went away unwilling to change. Some have claimed that they had special circumstances so that they could be in fornication, and God understood. Their lies proved by their disobedience that they were in blatant defiance of God, no matter what they claim. Rarely have I ever seen people immediately obey God and stop living together. Why? Because sexual sins are idolatrous. They grab hold of the person and they possess the person. They drive the person. The apostle went on to say in 1 John 4:8, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now we come to a very important question. What is love? Is it boy meets girl and then they hop into bed with each other? That is self-love. That's not God's love. If a man loves a wife, will he get a divorce? No, because such an act is self-love. It's selfish. It's not God's love. The problem we have is that human love, in its fallen condition, is so perverted and so twisted that we have a difficult time separating self-love from selfish love from selfless love. This is why we have to go outside of the normal realm of humanity and look at Jesus, the God-man, who showed us what it means to be human and how to love. John said it like this in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Christ's love was a selfless love. And when you look at Jesus, you find he lived in perfect obedience to the Father. The love that God calls us to is a love that looks like Jesus' love, a selfless love that is solely for the well-being of others. Such love can only be obtained and developed through obedience to Jesus. A missionary to Mexico once made this powerful statement, "I am a failure without obedience to Jesus Christ." What an interesting way of looking at things. If we do not obey Jesus, we are absolutely failing the Christian calling. If we don't obey Jesus, we are in rebellion against him. There's no middle ground. There's no middle place that you can just say, "I don't have this problem. Well, I'm okay with Jesus." Either you're obeying him or you're disobeying him. Either you are pursuing him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or you are rebelling against him. Jesus, building upon the Old Testament, gave us the two greatest commandments. The first is to love God with every fiber of our being, and the second is to love others as we would want to be loved. Notice that Jesus defined love as obedience to his commands. And notice that to love selflessly is not an option, but is also a command. It is like what John told us in 1 John 3:8, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Words of love are easy to say. Living is a whole different thing. The boy can speak sweet words of love to a girl that he's trying to get in bed. But when she's pregnant, he's gone because it wasn't love for her. It was love of self and his own sex addiction that drove him. Words of love are easy to say. Living it is a whole different thing. A man may claim he loves his wife while he's sleeping with another woman, but he's deceiving himself. If he loved his wife, he would be faithful to her, obeying the commands of God's word and the promises he spoke at a marriage altar. In such a case, the character of a man is defined and proved by his rebellion. Jesus clearly taught that love is proved through obedience. A principle that can help us understand the Bible is the various ways emphasis is given to words. Jesus said things like, "Truly I say to you." This means listen closely because I'm going to tell you something very important. Paul uses such phrases as well, like "I urge you" is one of them. Another way emphasis is given in Scripture is by repeating a phrase or thought. Anytime a thought is repeated, we are given a sign that what is being said is really important, so pay close attention. On one occasion, Jesus repeats himself 6 times, which would be the equivalent of him shaking us while he's screaming, "Listen to me, this is of extreme importance." I want to follow the thoughts that Jesus repeats, beginning in John 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command." This is pretty simple, pretty straightforward. He is establishing that love and obedience are inseparable. If you love Jesus, you'll obey him. Then in verse 21, he said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." This is the second time Jesus declares that obedience is an integral part of love. This time he adds the revelation knowledge that if we truly love him, he will love us and the Father will love us as well. What I am going to say here may upset a few people because it goes against the pop teaching of the day that is not founded upon the whole counsel of Scripture. What is strongly implied in this verse is that if we do not love Jesus and obey him, then both he and the Father will not love us. This is simple logic. This is implied in this section of Scripture. Many claim that God loves us unconditionally, but I cannot find that in Scripture. And here's just one verse among the many that teaches that there's no such thing as unconditional love. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God does not love us, because the Scriptures clearly teach that he does. What I am saying is only what is said in many places in the Word of God, that disobedience moves us out of or away from God's love. If you disagree with what I'm saying, then do a thorough Bible study on this subject and strive as much as possible to be unbiased when you do. You may just be shocked at what you find. Verse 23 repeats the thought once again. If you love me, you will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. In the next verse, Jesus makes a statement in the negative. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Though this was implied in the previous verse, he is now forthrightly declaring it. We cannot get away from the fact that a sure sign that we do not love God is habitual disobedience. This is a character issue. This is what defines the person, disobedience. Chapter 15 is a continuation of the same teaching where Jesus declares in the 10th verse, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus states the idea a little differently this time. If we obey Jesus, we will know and remain in his love. The opposite is implied as well, that if we do not obey him, then we cannot remain in his love. Jesus makes himself the example by stating that he remains in his Father's love, so we should remain in his love. And if we're to remain in his love, then we must walk in obedience with him. Finally, in verses 14 and 15, a different idea is presented. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Though these two verses do not use the word love, it is implied in the relationship that exists between true friends. What is the foundation of this friendship between Almighty God and mere mortals? That we obey him. Again, the opposite is implied, that when we do not obey him, we cannot be his friend. This idea comes out in the Old Testament, in Amos 3:3, that states, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Many people proclaim to be a friend of Jesus. But are they really? Are they a friend of Jesus according to what Jesus says? Tragically, many people will find that they were God's enemies, an act of anarchy against God. It's what defined their character. So let me ask a question here. If we treat others the way we treat Jesus, would we have any true friends? Interesting idea. It is an unalterable principle that for anyone to be friends with Jesus, they must explicitly and lovingly obey him. So we see that obedience is an absolute necessity in loving God. We cannot escape this detail. Not just that. Obedience is not obedience unless it is loving. This is the main problem the Pharisees had. They had all the religious actions down. But their motivation was self-righteous, not loving obedience. A very interesting idea is presented in Deuteronomy 28, which is a chapter about the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. In verses 47 and 48, the Lord says, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. There is only one way we can serve God that is acceptable to him, and that is through loving, joyful obedience. Anything else is disobedience. There's a tremendous amount that can be said about obedience, but I want to close this lesson by addressing one more point. I have heard this thought presented many times. In one instance, a mother kept telling her unsaved adult son to pray for particular needs of people in the church. The man was a hardcore alcoholic that had been hospitalized many times over his enslavement to alcohol. Her statements were detrimental to his salvation because it made him feel he had access to God, which was an absolute lie. God only hears the prayers of those who walk in obedience. Let me support what I'm saying with a little bit of scripture. In John chapter 9, we have the story of a man healed by Jesus that was born blind. He healed the blind man on the Sabbath. When the Pharisees heard about it, they attacked a man that used to be blind. In John chapter 9, verse 17, the Pharisees asked the former blind man, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The blind man replied, he is a prophet. The religious people did not like this answer or the others that the former blind man gave. Finally, after much abuse, The once blind man retorted in the 31st verse, "We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will." This blind man that was healed by Jesus presented an astounding fact. God listens to the prayers of those who walk in obedience and does not listen to the prayers of those who don't. There are many verses that directly and indirectly teach that God only answers the prayers of the obedient. The implications of this is great. The prayers of parents for their children are worthless unless they are walking in loving obedience to God. This means that parents who are in rebellion against God or in compromise are harming their children because they have nothing of spiritual substance to offer them, not even their prayers. You can weep over your children, but if you're not walking in obedience, those tears are meaningless. They do nothing. Churches are left without the necessary prayer covering when sin and compromise are in the church. Churches can pray till they're blue in the face, but if they're not walking in obedience to God, none of those prayers are heard. It is worthless to pray for revival if we are not willing to walk in obedience, because disobedience is an obstacle to revival. It has always been an obstacle to revival. It will always be an obstacle to revival. If we want to see the move of God, we have to become a people that walk in loving obedience. There are so many scriptures on this subject, but to give substance to my claim, I will quote just a few of them. In Psalm 66, verses 18 through 20, the psalmist tells us, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me." King Solomon stated in Proverbs 1:28, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me." Why did the Lord reject his people? Because they rejected him and the wisdom that he taught them to live by. They lived in rebellion and disobedience against God. Then in Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." And how about Isaiah 1:15? "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen." Why would God not respond or give respect to their prayers? Because they practice rebellion against God. Let me jump to Micah 3:4. "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." There are so many verses in this subject in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. If we want God to answer our prayers, then we have to live in loving obedience before him. Otherwise, quit praying. It's worthless. When we pray and we're not in obedience, we think by a religious function we're okay with God. But it's deceiving. We don't like the rebellion of our children. We may laugh at it when they are infants, but by the time they get to their teens, all laughing has disappeared. We are now weeping over it. Rebellion makes us ugly, hard to love, and hard to live with. Why do we think that it would be otherwise with God? Our rebellion is repugnant to him. It is not a little problem, but a great evil. A evil so great that it separates us from him. Calvary is all about the cleansing of our sin. The Spirit is present then to sanctify those who want to walk with Jesus in loving obedience. Spiritual maturity is not gauged on how many years a person has been in church, the position they hold in the church, the wealth they possess, or because they become an ordained minister. Spiritual maturity is proved by Christ's likeness, which comes through transforming grace and out of loving obedience. Let me close with Smith Wigglesworth. "If you want to increase in the life of God, then you must settle it in your heart that you will not at any time resist the Holy Spirit."
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let blood.